Well, if you have joined us late, either online or here, my name is Richie Cable. Again, I'm the pastor here. This morning, we're going to continue our look at Hebrews chapter 11. We have been engaging this summer with a prayer, Help My Unbelief, and it's looking at Hebrews 11, a chapter about faith, and that's one of those means by which God accomplishes this prayer. One way that He stirs in us faith is through stories like we see in Hebrews 11. After studying this chapter, essentially verse by verse, just to make sure we're all on the same page, verse 32 invited us to go beyond the list that we saw that was there and to look for other examples of men and women living by faith in the Old Testament. And during this search through the Old Testament, I intentionally picked three examples, three time periods that are found in the Old Testament. First, we looked at the time of the judges. We looked at Ruth. Secondly, we looked at David during the time of the kings, and then our final section in the Old Testament today is known as, and Melissa said it earlier, it is the time of the exile. Now, if you're new to the Bible, you're wondering, what does exile mean? What is this time period? Well, if you've been here for a little bit, you know that God promised land to the people of Israel when He first spoke to Abraham. So He said, I'm going to make you a nation, I'm going to give you land. And then God gave them the land, and then God Himself served as king over these people. But they grew tired of having God as their king, so they said, hey, we'd like to have a king like all the other nations have a king. We want a human king. And so God gave them Saul, gave them David, gave them Solomon. And then after these kings, the nation would divide. There was some disagreement, and so the nation divided. You had Israel in the north, you had Judah in the south, and kings would continue to reign. These two kingdoms for many years, but unlike David, who ruled in a righteous way, at least most of his kind of reigning, almost all these other kings ruled in very perverse ways. And anytime perversion kind of sets into a kingdom or a nation, the law then is abandoned, and then chaos will always ensue, and then every nation will go the way of the things of this world. And sure enough, that's the way that the northern and southern kingdoms, what happened to them, that they fall to other nations. They're in chaos. They don't have the ability to protect themselves as well. And so now they fall into other nations, and now they are in foreign territories. And it is called the time of exile, as God's people live now in different places. During this time, God would raise up prophets. If you want to know where the prophets fit into the Bible, that's where they fit in. He would raise up prophets who would come, and they would speak different messages to the exiled Israelites. Some were messages of judgment. Others were messages of repentance. And finally, some also gave hope. And to the people in exile, hope, just giving the assurance that one day they would return to their land. And so this morning, we want to take a look at one of those prophets. He's really a man who showed us what it looks like to live by faith. And so he definitely fits into the category of Hebrews 11. But he taught us how to live by faith as a believer in foreign territory. I think this is especially helpful for us because we have to remember that we also are in foreign territory. It doesn't matter where you live, what nation you live. If you live on this world, you are in foreign territory. And it is not our objective to try to make this world our home. We're not meant to spend our time, our effort, and our concern trying to create a Christian nation. It is not our home here, but rather we are to remember that we are presently citizens of heaven. That's where our citizenship resides. And so regardless of how great or difficult of a nation that we have, our spiritual citizenship simply is not here. And so there's much to learn, I believe, for us to watch what it looks like as believers to seek to live faithfully in a nation that is not our home. I will tell you that if you're going to live in exile, it requires potent faith. Very strong faith, a real and a genuine faith. But also because we are in exile, we have to understand that we're not in neutral territory, right? But rather, we have an enemy who desires to neutralize our faith. Now, I want to begin with kind of an illustration to help bring some sense of what's happening between us and as exiles living in this world. But how many of you have ever played the game Jenga, right? I think that's how you say it. It could be Jenga, it could be all sorts of pronunciations, but it's just this small game. Since everyone didn't raise their hand, I have to explain it real quick. It's a small game, little stack of blocks, and so you would take, and they make kind of this tower, and you would take them and you stack them up, and the blocks, or each row has kind of three blocks, and they're all different, pointed different directions. as you go up. And so the goal, the whole goal, is to take a block from the bottom and put it on the top. So what happens is the tower gets higher and higher, but also it becomes less and less stable as you go up. And I will say the loser is the one who pulls out the block and can't put it back on top without the whole thing toppling over, right? So a lot of us are familiar. It's a nice, innocent game until you go to a restaurant with your brother-in-law, and the small blocks are actually made out of 2x4s. And your brother-in-law, who's just always better at stuff than you are, is able to grow the thing to be taller than you are. And then you're forced to look, and the only block you can move is the one at the very bottom. In case you couldn't guess, I was in that situation. We were at a restaurant, and I'm looking at this thing that's now, you know, seven and a half feet tall, trying to figure out how to get to a piece that I can put on top, and I go for one that's at the very bottom because it was the only one after evaluating them all that I thought I could push through, and sure enough, I push a little too hard, and the tower, this huge tower, begins to kind of waver over me, and then all of a sudden, it just collapses on top of me, and my brother-in-law showed me up again. He always does it. And I will tell you that that is a little bit of the feel of our sermon this morning. You see, most of us in times of ease, we have a faith tower that's just stable and strong, right? And this world can even feel like our home. But we live in exile. We have an enemy whose objective is to bring instability to our faith. Indeed, the whole reason we have to pray, help our unbelief, is because faith is not yet sight, right? We hope in a reality that is different than the reality of this world. And this world is not indifferent toward us, but rather, again, we live in a world where the enemy wishes to neutralize our faith, to take the stability out of it. And he delights in nothing more than watching someone's faith just come crashing down all around them. In keeping with that illustration this morning, we're going to watch for common blocks. These are common blocks that the enemy likes to remove from the base of our tower, our faith tower is what we'll call it. And then heavier blocks he likes to put on top to try to make us where stability is lost. This morning, we're going to take a look at one of the prophets whose life is referenced without name several times in this 11th chapter. You might remember in 11th chapter, it's got all these sayings of people who did certain things. But see if you can pick out who it is that we'll be talking about this morning. See if any of these stories sound familiar. Again, there's no name to them, but see if you can figure it out. And what more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell of, and he says, the prophets. And he describes some of these things. Who through faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, were made strong out of weakness. Now, if you've been around your Bible for a little bit of time, there's typically two stories there that jump out at you. First of all, stop the mouths of lions and quench the power of fire. As you think about that, you might think through, which prophet would that be? I've heard it from some of your whispering out there. It's Daniel, right? And I'll tell you, this is a book that we've studied recently. It was about a year and a half ago. And I wrestled with whether or not to choose Daniel in this. I was thinking through some of the other prophets, but it's clear that the author of Hebrews 11 very clearly is pointing to Daniel as an example here. So I thought, well, let's revisit it. But because we looked at it, I want to look at it from a different perspective. We'll take a different approach. So it's not just a repackage of things we've done. We're going to take a look at it in a different way. This morning, we're going to look at the book of Daniel. We're going to witness there three tactics of the world, a.k.a. the enemy, that often neutralize and even demolish our faith. These are tactics then that Satan uses to neutralize and demolish our faith. Three things that will serve a blow to our faith. And so, with that, I've already read the Hebrews 11. Let me say a quick prayer for us. Father in heaven, as we have read these words, the idea of stop the mouths of lion, quench the power of fire, I pray, Lord, that you would meet with us as we discuss your word, as we think through, as we ponder, as we hear your word being taught. Would your Holy Spirit minister to us? We praise you. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. As we think of being in exile here, Jesus gave a little bit of direction about this world, right? He said, in the world, you will have tribulation. I think that phrase is one that God could have said exactly the same thing to Daniel, except with a little bit of a change, he would have said, in Babylon, you will have tribulation. In other words, again, Daniel's lessons in exile can be our lessons as well. So let's begin in Daniel chapter 1, all right? Just quick recap of what's going on there. After capturing the southern kingdom of Judah, Babylon quickly takes inventory. He says, all right, what have we gotten? We won the war, what have we gotten? And so they take inventory of the spoils, especially the people. Who are the people that we have gotten? And specifically, they identify who are the best young men from Israel. Who are the ones that we can groom and train to be good Babylonian men? And so we have Daniel chapter 1, verse 6. Among these were the ones that they began to see. Among these were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Now, for some reason, the church has always remembered these last three with their Babylonian names, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. But I will tell you this, when you get to heaven, don't go up to them and say, hey, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, I'm a big fan, right? No, don't do that. Go with Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, okay? Now, there's an important reason that they received these new names. We're going to read about it in the next verses. Here it is. Daniel 1:3. And as I read this, just tell me, what do you think this sounds like? What's going on here? Then the king commanded Ashpenaz, his chief eunuch, to bring some of the people of Israel, both of the royal family and of the nobility, youths without blemish, of good appearance, and skillful in all wisdom, endowed with knowledge, understanding, learning, and competent. So, it says, I want to have the best. Bring the best to me. We just conquered Judah here. I want to have the best young men before me. And so that's what's going on here. He says, they brought them to stand in the king's palace and to teach them the literature and language of the Chaldeans. The king assigned them a daily portion of the food that the king ate and of the wine that he drank. They were to be educated for 3 years, and at the end of that time, they were to stand before the king. Among these were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah of the tribe of Judah. And the chief of the eunuchs gave them names. Daniel he called Belshazzar, Hananiah he called Shadrach, Mishael he called Meshach, Azariah he called Abednego. Now tell me, again, what does this sound like? What's going on here? And we're gonna take the best boys that we have just conquered. So what's this called? We're going to bring them into the impressive king's palace. We're going to woo them by its luxury. We're going to teach them a whole new language. We're going to teach them the language of the Babylonians, right? We're going to seek to separate them from their Hebrew roots. What's this called when someone says, hey, we're going to replace the stories of Moses and Egypt, of David and Goliath, with the literature of Babylon? And then also, we're going to give you a diet, a different kind of diet, a diet that's dictated not by the scriptures that you have, but by the king's sovereign declaration. Finally, what's it called when they say, hey, we're also going to give you some new names, new identities? Hananiah, your name used to be the Lord is gracious, but now we're going to call you Shadrach, which means command of Aku. Aku is the moon god. Mishael, which meant who is like God, becomes all of a sudden Meshach, who is like Aku, the moon god. Azariah, the Lord is a helper. Now you become Abednego, which means servant of the wisdom of Nebu, which was the wisdom god. Daniel, which means God is my judge, becomes Belshazzar, which is Bel protects. Bel was Marduk, or the chief god of Babylon. What do we call these techniques? I'll tell you what we call them. We call them brainwashing. It's called inculcation. It's called cultural assimilation. And it is the very first pillar that the world often utilizes, aka, again, the enemy, the devil utilizes to take the stability out of our faith. And it is this, the philosophy of the world. The philosophy of the world. You see, the desire is to remove the block of the current worldview, to say, all right, here's what you currently believe. I'm going to remove this block. And a worldview is the very foundation of what you believe, right? It's what everything else kind of rests upon. It's when you remove that, all of a sudden, the thing immediately becomes unstable. And then we're going to place a different kind of worldview, a heavier worldview, one of the philosophy of the world, and we're going to place that on top. And so now the faith begins to, again, there's instability in the faith. Now, a worldview is a great way to think of it. It's simply a lens by which you view the world. So what they want to do is they say, hey, we want you to take off your Hebrew glasses, set them aside, and we're going to give you Babylonian tinted spectacles. And they want to change, essentially, how they view the world. Now, when I was 10 years old, My family made a trip to Disneyland, and I remember being excited because we were going to get to see what the world was talking about at the time. It was a movie called Captain EO. Anyone remember this? Some of my 80s friends out there? Yeah, I see it. I see it, Barry. That's good. Captain EO. It was my first ever 3D movie. Now, a lot of us have experienced 3D in the past, but as a kid, I remember it was my first time, and I sat down and I put my glasses on, and as the theater went dark, the images on screen came to life in a way I'd never seen before. It was amazing. A little creature, I remember, was flying right there, and you're just kind of reaching out, trying to grasp. It was amazing, right? But as a kid, I couldn't resist the urge to do something, and perhaps you've done it as well. I wanted to see what the screen would actually look like if I took the glasses off, right? And so I pulled them down, kind of peeked over them, and immediately the magic was gone, right? The screen was flat, the image distorted. I could make out kind of what the picture was on screen, but everything was blurry and unclear. But then I would put the glasses back on, and then all of a sudden the magic returned. You see, the glasses were able to fool my brain into believing a reality that didn't truly exist. I mean, for crying out loud, I'm reaching out for these things, right? It convinced me of a reality that did not exist. It hindered me also from seeing things as they were and instead showed me things that someone else wanted to trick my brain into seeing. You see, the worldview that you have, the lens that you kind of look at the world with, completely influences what you will see and what you will not see. And one of the greatest tricks and tactics of the enemy is to take a biblical worldview, lenses that are informed by the Word of God and the promises of God, and to trick you into trading in those glasses for glasses that show you the world through worldly wisdom and circumstances. And I will tell you, it is through this great trickery where we are forced to see things that don't truly exist in reality. You see, when someone wrongs us and we have biblical lenses on, right? We have those on and we're looking through a wrong, we are led to forgiveness, right? But when those are replaced with spectacles of the world and someone wrongs us, these glasses suddenly bring to life something else, a three-dimensional feeling of revenge. When sickness comes upon us, the biblical spectacles say, hey, you have assurance in a God who will walk with you through this. It is foreign territory, but God will be with you. But the world spectacles just create this three-dimensional images of fear and anxiety that just creates this new world around you. Those same worldly spectacles will take doubts and turn them into atheism. When you do something wrong, you will see lying as an attractive way out. The world's philosophy will take morality and turn it upside down, and it will cause you to take views that are nonsensical and call them wisdom. When you go through seasons of difficulty, it will smother hope, and it will take you into a land of hopelessness. It will craft a reality where wasting just your day away on video games, social media, shopping, and binge eating is just seems like the best way to deal with the problems of your life. It will take money and wealth, and it will say, hey, this is really what gives your life meaning and significance and worth. And like the Hebrew boys of old, the philosophy of this world will completely alter your identity and transition you from one who viewed the world through the lens of a child of God, and suddenly you become defined by the Babylonian worldview of life. It can be absolutely devastating to your faith when you take out this very important base block of a biblical worldview and you replace it with a worldview of a world that knows nothing of faith, of hope, of love, of truth, forgiveness, peace, and joy. One of the ways that the world neutralizes our faith is indeed through the philosophy of the world. I want to transition now. We're not telling the whole story this morning in each one. We're going to transition now to a second story. It's found in the book of Daniel, chapter 3. Again, we're looking for ways, tactics that the enemy uses to trip up our faith, to give it instability. In this chapter, we often reference as the fiery furnace, all right? Let me just read some of this passage. It's familiar to many of us, but here it is. King Nebuchadnezzar made an image of gold whose height was 60 cubits. That's 90 feet. That's 9 stories tall, this image of gold. And its breadth was 6 cubits, or 9 feet. He set it up on the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. Then King Nebuchadnezzar sent to gather the satraps, the prefects, and the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the justices, the magistrates, and all the officials of the provinces to come to the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. So they're all coming together, and they're all going to worship this thing. And they gathered for the dedication, and they stood before the image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up, and the herald proclaimed aloud, "You are commanded, O peoples, nations, and languages, that when you hear the sound of the horn, the pipe, the lyre, the trigon, the harp, the bagpipe, and every kind of music, you are to fall down and worship the golden image that King Nebuchadnezzar has set up. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall immediately be cast into a burning fiery furnace. Therefore, as soon as all the peoples heard the sound of the horn, the pipe, the lyre, the trigon, the harp, the bagpipe, and every kind of music," we know what happens, right? The music starts. It says, "All the peoples, nations, and languages fell down and worshiped the golden image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up." Now, I want you to try to visually imagine this thing. In your brain, imagine this, all right? Think of the size. Think of the scope of this. Now, earlier this summer, we were in Washington, D.C., and I remember we were going to all the different memorials, and one memorial, which was super impressive, a lot of you have probably been there, but I remember standing at the foot of the Abraham Lincoln Memorial, where he's seated in a chair. It's just this impressive size, right? The scope of it is impressive. He's in a chair, and you stand there, and it just feels majestic in many ways. Now, Lincoln seated is about 20 feet in height, okay? That's how big Lincoln is seated. So if he kind of, you know, decided, hey, I'm going to stand up after all these years, and he stood up, and he's creaking, and he's kind of just stood up tall, he'd be 27 to 30 feet tall, all right? Don't worry, that's not going to happen, all right? But let's just pretend. 27 to 30 feet tall. Now, that is as impressive as that is, and I saw it in person. I'll tell you it was impressive. Daniel 3 has a statue that's three times that size. And the size of the statue was meant to manipulate the mind to fall into submission. It was meant to feel majestic. Add to that the emotion that comes upon us when the cacophony of music from a full orchestra arrives on the scene. All right, you've had that feeling before? All of a sudden, music does something to us, like the Imperial March from Star Wars, every time Darth Vader enters the frame, right? It does something to us. And you have a second tool all of a sudden in play upon the emotions of the people to get them to do what you want them to do, to bow down to this massive idol. But as we know, there were three Hebrew boys who had a different worldview. And they could not bow to this foreign image, no matter how tall it was, no matter how loud the orchestra would play. They were grounded in a different worldview. And so, King Nebuchadnezzar implements a third tool to impose upon the people to force them into submission. We see it when he addresses these three foreigners who decided they would not bend their knee. Look what it says. "Then Nebuchadnezzar, in furious rage, commanded that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego be brought. So they brought these men before the king. Nebuchadnezzar answered and said to them, 'Is it true, O Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the golden image that I have set up? Now, if you are ready, when you hear the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music, to fall down and worship the image that I have made, well and good. But if you do not worship, you shall immediately be cast into a burning fiery furnace. And who is the God who will deliver you out of my hands?'" In other words, he's saying, if I can't get you through the manipulation of your emotions, I will get you, he says, through the threat of your own safety. I'll tell you, all of these things are the same tactic. It's a heavy block. It's being removed and then placed on top. A second block substituted, perhaps. A second tool that the enemy often uses to neutralize us, and it's this, the intimidation of the strong. The intimidation of the strong. Now, when we hear this, I think immediately our minds kind of go to a certain place, especially Christians in our day. Immediately, this intimidation, we say, yeah, it certainly occurs in a number of ways, and it does, right? That the enemy tries to maybe impact our allegiance to our faith through the intimidating forms of peer pressure or public ridicule or unflattering labels that are given to us through the media. All of these aimed maybe to try and force us to change our belief or idea on something. So we say it's intimidation, and yes, it is. But I would argue that that's perhaps the easier intimidation for us to engage with. Sometimes we call them culture wars because we engage all of a sudden with a culture war. We see it for what it is. Sure, we may flinch a little bit, but it's easier for us to take a stand against those more obvious forms of intimidation that come at us. We often simply rally together with other Christians. We bemoan the changes of the world. We find security in numbers. But you see, intimidation as a tactic that's in the enemy's arsenal is much more effective upon us when it is subtle, when the intimidation is internal rather than external. You see, Nebuchadnezzar uses a very, very small but potent word in what we just read, and it is perhaps one of the greatest intimidation blocks the enemy will ever place upon our shoulders to send us tumbling and to get us to question our faith. I'm going to read it again. See if you can find out what just really small, important word this is. You ready? Try to listen. Figure it out. But if you do not worship, you shall immediately be cast into a burning, fiery furnace. And who is the God who will deliver you out of my hands? See it? Anyone see it? All right. A little pastor humor. Never hurt anyone, okay? I'll tell you this. It may be one of the most intimidating words to our faith that has ever existed. You see, Nebuchadnezzar here is simply painting an alternate reality for these three boys. He tells of a future that does not yet exist, but may if they don't bow down. In other words, he gives an alternate history where they don't bow down, they get thrown in the fiery furnace, and there's this picture, he says at the end, that your little God's not actually going to be able to protect you from this. We've actually looked at this before, but what we are talking about is the intimidating influence of the what-ifs of our lives. The what-ifs of our lives. You see, very rarely does what is happening to us intimidate us. Sometimes it does, but very rarely. Rather, we cower in the face of what if this happens. To put it differently, we are often not frightened by realities, but rather we are frightened by possibilities. Feed a little troubling what-if scenario to a heart that is powerless, and you will watch fear take hold, and it will multiply, and it will overtake the faith of its victim. Let me ask you, anyone in here ever struggle with the what-if disorder? Right? I mean, all of us, right? We look up every small little pain or symptom on WebMD, and we just assume that it's the most devastating possibility, right? We just feed ourselves, our hearts, this what-if diagnosis. We look at maybe the future, not with dreams, but with what-if, and all the what-ifs are negative. We lose sleep overnight, maybe with the idea of, you know, what if the stock market doesn't rebound? What if inflation runs away? What if adolescence changed my child? You know, what if I lose my job? What if my boyfriend or girlfriend dumps me? What if I never get married? What if I fail the test? What-ifs intimidate the powerless heart, and they lead it to bow before the statue of despair, and faith is just neutralized. Before we move on from intimidation, I'm going to give you a quick subcategory. Now, if you're in outline form, I know you're not supposed to do this, okay, English folks? I know you're not supposed to have one point under an outline, but we're going to be a little wild this morning, okay? Let me give you just one. You see, in the book of Daniel, chapter 5, we're not going to look very in-depth at this story, but a new king is on the throne, and he throws a party, okay? And unlike our outline structure, this is actually a really wild party, okay? Lots of wild stuff going on, and the king asks for them to bring in some of the spoils of the war, some of those wars we won in the past. Why don't you bring in some of those items from the past years, and specifically to bring in the elements that were used in the temple worship of God by the Israelites? He says, yeah, we've overtaken them. Why don't you bring those in? We'll have them as part of the party. So he takes, in other words, what is sacred, and he sets it aside for profane use. In other words, he makes a mockery of the Israelites' faith. So very quickly, let me tell you, this is a sub-tactic of intimidation. And it is simply this, 2.1, you ready? The mockery of the elite. The mockery of the elite. The enemy uses this all the time. You see, we're not as worried if someone in a low position, those maybe the world thinks poorly of, we don't really care if they think poorly of us, right? If someone in a lower position, we say, that doesn't bother us. We're not all that concerned if the unpopular kid at school doesn't like us. But if the popular kid begins to spread rumors about us, suddenly our heart's in our throat, right? And it doesn't change as you get older. We panic and we retreat at the mockery of the elite. Indeed, our faith begins to worry when those in powerful position speak against our beliefs. And so what happens often is we'll try to adapt and reconsider our biblical convictions on things like, you know, mankind's origin or our identity or morality or even salvation and how that works. When those in elite positions, like influencers or celebrities or scientists or philosophers, speak harshly about a biblical conviction. You know why? It's because, hey, we don't like to be thought of as archaic or prudish or on the wrong side of history, so our faith and things we once felt so convicted about begin to falter and our tower collapses around us. And rather than being salt and light in the world, we take on a chameleon Christianity. There's so much more I could say about that, but for now, let's just kind of recognize that it falls under this category of intimidation of the strong. It brings us to our third and final block this morning that the enemy tries to manipulate and use against us. It's found in Daniel chapter 6, probably also tied for chapter 3, the most well-known chapter in the book. Here Daniel is trying to be strong in his faith as people close to the king are conspiring to make it illegal for Daniel to worship God in the way that God commanded him. And so Daniel's not going to be intimidated by their threats, and he worships the true God anyways. And so we read verse 16. Then the king commanded, and Daniel was brought and cast into the den of lions. And a stone was brought and laid on the mouth of the den, and the king sealed it with his own signet and the signet of his lords, that nothing might be changed concerning Daniel. So now Daniel is going to have to spend a night in complete darkness, sealed inside the home of ravenous lions. It's a final tactic that we're going to consider this morning of how the world seeks to neutralize our faith. And it is the torture of the enemy. The torture of the enemy. Quite frankly, this is just where we suffer. This is when we suffer. This is where the what-ifs actually turned into the what-is. This is a full frontal assault on the idea that God is good and that he can be trusted, because what we're going through, what we are suffering through, doesn't feel like that. It introduces things like the problem of evil, and it trips us up all the time in our faith. And so if the enemy can't get us with philosophy and with intimidation and mockery, then he will try the most drastic approach, which is torture. Daniel has to spend a night feet away from the ferocious breathing of the lions that enjoy the taste of human flesh. And I'll tell you, the idea of going into the lion's den was meant to be torturous itself, but the reality of what would happen there was also going to be torturous, being torn limb to limb by the lions. Now, of course, we know how the story goes, right? Daniel was spared, but I'll say that's not always what happens. We have another book of the Bible, the book of Job, that maybe gives good insight here of the enemy's tactic. And it shows a different way that things happen. Just real quick, Job 1:1. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and the man was blameless and upright, one who feared God and turned away from evil. So, if we were making a list of those who lived by faith in the Old Testament, here's Job. He lived by faith. He had a great family. He had many possessions. Life was pleasant and happy. But then we read this. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. The Lord said to Satan, "From where have you come?" Satan answered the Lord and said, "From going to and fro on the earth and from walking up and down on it." Now, this is an amazing scene. The Lord and Satan are talking and conversing. He says, "Hey, I've just been going to and fro." We know probably from other scriptures what he's been doing, likely seeking someone to devour as he goes, right? We continue to read in Job 1, "And the Lord said to Satan, 'Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil?'" Let me ask you, anyone in here want to have your name substituted here? You want God talking to the devil about you in this way? Hey, by the way, have you thought of Job, right? Sure enough, Satan answered the Lord. So the Lord's bragging on Job. And then Satan answered the Lord and said, "Does Job fear God for no reason? Have you not put a hedge around him and his house and all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But, hey," he says, "stretch out your hand, touch all that he has, and he will curse you to your face." Satan says, of course he's doing well spiritually. He has everything he wants. He's got a great faith tower because he's got everything as he wants. Bring a little trial to his life, a little suffering, a little torture, and he'll abandon you. And so, verse 12, "The Lord said to Satan, 'Behold, all that he has is in your hand.'" In other words, all right, I will allow you to go after him. only against him, meaning his life, do not stretch out your hand. So you can't kill him. So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. From there, we watch the enemy absolutely deconstruct all that is good in Job's life. He loses his wealth. He loses those who were helping care for his family. He loses his children. There's a horrible natural disaster. They die. He loses his health. Little by little, Job is tortured. And it's all with the hope of the enemy that Job will relent of his faith and that he will curse God. I will tell you, it is a powerful tactic to neutralize our faith. See, it's important to recognize something. We all go through suffering, right? But there's a big difference between pain tolerance and pain threshold, right? Those two things, pain tolerance and pain threshold. Pain threshold is the first sign of pain, right? So when something goes from being uncomfortable in either pressure or temperature to, oh, okay, that actually hurts, okay, right? Pain tolerance is how much pain, though. So that's pain threshold. Pain tolerance is how much pain you can take without breaking. Without breaking. We have a game, you know, that measures pain tolerance, right? What do we call it? Anyone know? Mercy. Some of you call it uncle. I have no idea, you know, why you call it uncle, but it is mercy, okay? I remember I was in second grade at B.B. Rice Elementary, and we would play mercy on the playground. Teachers didn't know about it. It was out back behind the little jungle gym thing, and you would allow someone to squeeze your arm as hard as they could until you called out for mercy. That was the game. Beautiful game, right? And the champ, every time we played it, was this girl by the name of Jennifer. It was because she had these really long nails. And she would sit there and she'd smile and just dig them into your arm. And then you'd cry out mercy finally. And then you'd look at your arm and you had all these like nail marks on your arm. And so when you hit the pain threshold, you said, I'm out. I'm out. Spiritually, I would say we have a pain threshold in our suffering. It's when you first recognize pain and you say to God, okay, ouch, that hurts. I was made to look like a fool. That person insulted me. You know, I was leading that Bible study. I got sick. Why did you let that happen? Thanks a lot, God, right? Things that don't tempt you to leave the faith, but nonetheless, they're frustrating. I would also suggest that for many of us, there is a pain, spiritual pain tolerance. When we are tempted to say, mercy, I'm out. It is the breaking point of our faith. It's when we say, I'm done. You took my job, God, and I loved it. You took my livelihood. You took my health. You took my comfort. You took a loved one. You're asking me to let go of something or someone that I love. You're asking me to not be myself. You're asking me to die. We say, I'm out of this faith deal. I can't take it anymore. That is the point of abandonment of faith. That is when the tower falls. That is when you say, mercy, I'm done. And I know that probably there are some of us that are at that point this morning. But I want to end this morning by giving you three antidotes. Now, these aren't long, okay? The sermon's not like halfway over. We're pretty much over. But these are three antidotes that go against the enemy's work. And really, it's just three psalms. Three psalms. I have a challenge for you, and it's this, that I would encourage you to take these home at sometime this afternoon, maybe tomorrow morning. Just spend some time on these three things. Just three psalms, all right? And each one of them is designed to combat the enemy's work of messing and moving around the blocks of our faith. To combat the philosophy of the world, the very first thing we looked at, I would submit to you to please take a look sometime this evening or tomorrow, Psalm 119. That's a long chapter. It's going to take you about 7 years to get through it. But, no, it's a long one. And you don't need to look through the whole thing, all right? I don't want to bind your conscience. But I will say this. It's like it's designed verse by verse just to return the building blocks of God's truth to the order that they're supposed to be. It comes again and again back to the Word of God. Every verse talks about this biblical worldview. And it is the antidote for the philosophy of the world, for the intimidation of the world that we talked about, for the mockery of the world. I would encourage you to read Psalm 27. Psalm 27, a psalm that reminds us that there is nothing in this world that we should fear, that the Lord is our light and our salvation. A beautiful passage. Finally, for the torture of this world, I'm going to give you a well-known psalm. I know that you all probably know it. You can just watch television and know this one, but I want you to read it again with fresh eyes, not as something that you simply hear at a funeral, okay? But one that is for you personally. It's for you right now in life, and it's Psalm 23. That regardless of what shadow of death you go through, you are safe because the Lord is my shepherd. Those are three antidotes, but of course the master antidote is this: I give you Jesus Christ. The purpose of his whole life was to come and to give us faith. He died for us. He rose again from the dead. Work of the Holy Spirit to open our hearts and our eyes. That's the purpose he came, to save. And he continues to just build up our faith. He talks about putting his words into action. Remember in Matthew, he talks about, hey, anyone who builds their life upon the words that I've said, his teaching. He says it's like building your house upon a rock. So you can build it upon a sand if you don't listen to me, but you can listen to me. It's like building your house upon a rock, because a day is going to come when winds and waves are going to come and they will beat against the house. And Jesus Christ says, hey, you build this thing upon me, that I am the one who came into this world to seek after you and to commit. If you just commit your life to me, if I am your Lord, if I am your Savior, then indeed I will save and protect you. I am the one who went to the cross for you, who died, who rose again for us. I am the one who said, I will never forsake you, and I will not. And so when the wind and the waves come, when the enemy comes and tries to mess with your faith, indeed, Jesus tells us he is always about the business of piece by piece, building up our tower of faith in him. Let me pray for us. Father in heaven, I thank you for the book of Daniel. I thank you for some of the most well-known stories of our Bible. Lord, I pray for us, because indeed we can be manipulated by the philosophy of the world, and things that are unwise seem really wise to us all of a sudden. We take on the wisdom of the world and we become fools in reality, Lord. Pray that you would give us wisdom and discernment to not be tricked, to not be manipulated by the worldview, by the lens, the glasses that the world wants us to put on. Lord, I also pray for us as we come in this life up against the intimidation of the strong. Specifically, Lord, the enemy seeks to intimidate, seeks to harm us. Lord, I pray in those moments, Lord, that we would look again to something like a Psalm 27. Lord, that your truth would remind us that we are safe, we are protected. Even if we die in this life, if we are in Christ, we are ushered into the next by you personally. Lord, finally, we just lift up and pray for the times where we are experiencing the torture of the enemy. Lord, just in walking with some of the families this week, I know that that torture is there. That reality is there. So, Lord, I pray that we would take something like Psalm 23, and we would be reminded that we have a shepherd who walks with us, a shepherd who protects us, a shepherd who died for us, who rose again from the dead. Lord, I pray again, just for our faith, and if there is anyone here who does not know you, who does not have faith, Lord, show them the frightening nature of trying to approach this world without you. And Lord, finally, for those of us who have a faith that is unstable right now, that looks like it might fall around us, Lord, I pray that you would use your word, your promises, to bolster that faith, to strengthen it. We praise you. We ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.